Well, let's take our Bibles and turn together to Luke 11 and to those verses we read earlier together. What we're doing these evenings is listening to Jesus himself, not listening to others talking about him or describing him to us or expounding or supplementing his teaching, but we're listening to him speak himself. And the question tonight is this: what happens when religion makes you worse? Just a few weeks ago, I went to a debate that was held in Westminster Central Hall, and Professor Richard Dawkins was in this debate along with others. They were discussing his book, The God Delusion, and there's another book out called The Dawkins Delusion, which I think summarizes the views on the God Delusion. But anyway, the Dawkins Delusion, in which he talks a lot about religion and how religion is the great threat to civilization and so on. And of course, the problem is that some of what he says is true. Some of what he says is right, because religious people are not always very nice people. And official religion very often has been to the very detriment of biblical and vital Christianity. Well, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus taking on official religion. He takes it on squarely. The Pharisees and the scribes, who were a significant portion of the Jewish religious leadership, are the two groups that are in view. And I want us to look at how Jesus addresses these two groups this evening. Now, I suppose having read this, we might be tempted to read the words "the Pharisees and the lawyers," and sit back in our chairs and think, well, we are not them, they're not us, we're 2,000 years distance from these people. What Jesus has to say to them has nothing whatsoever to say to us today. In other words, I think the temptation would be to read something like this in your quiet time, or read it as we've done this evening, and to wonder whether it is relevant to us. And it's true that of all the hard things Jesus had to say, he had nothing harder to say than he did against Pharisaic religion. It was, to the Lord Jesus, the most awful affront to the name of God, a parody of true religion. But you see, this attack on the Pharisees is also a warning to us. I don't think that you can read this without reading on in your New Testament. If you have it open, look at chapter 12 and verse 2, and you'll see that this is a warning to us, because we're told that in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people were gathering together and trampling on one another, he began to say to his disciples first — that's to us, we're the disciples, or they were the first ones, we're the followers, we're disciples of Jesus — what does he say to them, following on from this great tirade against the Pharisees and the lawyers? Do you notice he says this: beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Who is he saying that to? He's saying that not to the crowd. He's saying that to us. He's saying that to his own people, to his followers, to his disciples. And because he says that to his disciples there in chapter 12, verse 1, what I'm saying to us this evening is we have to take very seriously what Jesus has to say to the Pharisees. Now, the wider context is people's response, rather, to the teaching of Jesus in his word. Some people had found his word too tough for them, and they'd walked away from it. Others had hung on and were still within the outskirts of the crowd. Among them, apparently, some Pharisees who still listened in to what Jesus had to say. And I suppose there's always a possibility that those two things will happen this evening, that there are those who, when they listen to God's word, find it far too challenging and uncomfortable, and they will walk away from it. Often that happens. People turn away. But there are others who listen on to the word. They give it their attention. They may even try to implement its teaching. And among these people, there is the dreadful possibility of developing, perhaps unconsciously, and certainly imperceptibly, a form of godliness that denies the power of true religion. I would say that the biggest danger for those of us here this evening, and I imagine most of us here claim to be evangelical Christians, Bible-believing and Bible-loving Christian people, that the greatest danger for us is developing a form of godliness that has lost the power of God in it. It has become merely a veneer in our lives, a pattern of behavior, and there is no vitality. And we know from church history, don't we, that this is the way things happen. There are the religious enthusiasts in one generation who become the religious formalists in the next. We know that in the life of a church, you take a local church, it only has about a generational span of vitality and movement. You take the great churches of our land, churches with a big reputation. The church I'm in once had a very big reputation, and when I went, it was as dead as a dodo. It had lost the vitality it once had. It still had the name, but there was no life there. And a church can move from great enthusiasm into dull formality and lifelessness. Truth itself can turn a movement into a disease unless we take the truth seriously in our lives. So I think the question this evening is an absolutely vital one for all of us in this room, for you and your church, as well as for you and your own personal life. So listen up and hear what Jesus has to say. And I want you to notice, will you, that he is using the word woe here. This isn't the word woe when you're riding a horse. Woe, that's not the word, okay? This is a great prophetic word. The prophets of the Old Testament had two ways of bringing God's word home to the hearts of people. They had two words they used. One is the word bless or blessed, and this other word is this word woe. Jesus does it, doesn't he, in the Beatitudes. They're the blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. He's acting as a prophet, bringing the word of blessing. But alongside the word of blessing, there is a word of woe, word of cursing, word that brings people under the displeasure of God. Jesus speaks a word of woe to the religious practitioners. That's what he's doing in the first part of this section. Now let me tell you about these religious practitioners that I'm speaking about. It all started as a lay movement. That is, not a clerical movement or a church movement, but a lay movement, a renewal movement within Judaism. They challenged the church of their day for becoming too lacking seriousness in the things of God. They wanted to bring people back to the fundamentals of the faith. They were Bible-believing, theologically orthodox, morally irreproachable, personally committed. They had a very high view of God and His majesty and glory. They had a view of the authority of the Bible. They believed it was inerrant. They believed in the supernatural realm. They were not materialists. They believed that people needed to get right with God. They were zealous missionaries who would go round the globe in order to reach someone for their faith. And they were enthusiastically committed to promoting biblical, practical, personal holiness in their own lives and in the lives of others. When we read the word Pharisee today, we're reading it after 2,000 years of sermons from Christian churches who were belittling the Pharisees, okay? But what I want you to know is, if tonight we could get in the TARDIS and go back in time and land somewhere in Palestine just before Jesus hits town, and people listen to people talk about the Pharisees, you would discover that among normal Jews, especially religious Jews, the Pharisees were highly thought of. They were regarded as the cream of Judaism. They were regarded as the most specially holy people, godly people. They would have found Jesus' words shocking in the extreme. They would have said to Jesus, in the words of Wayne's World, "Lord, you cannot be serious, man," when he spoke in this way about the Pharisees. But he was deadly serious. Because the Lord saw in them the danger that faces all religion once it becomes institutionalized and externalized. And as we listen to his denunciation of the Pharisees, we need to ask ourselves the question whether the seeds of Christian Phariseeism are in our hearts. Now, I said they're serious about holiness, so they took the law of Moses very serious. But they had elaborated the law of Moses, or it had been elaborated for them, and as in so many areas of life, the devil was in the detail. There were just too many details. Their aim was to help themselves and help others to keep the law. They had high ideals, godly goals, but the devil was in the detail. Now look at verse 37. When Jesus had finished speaking, the Pharisee invited him to eat with him, and he went in and reclined at table. Luke is very conscious of the fact that Jesus was regularly going to people's homes for meals. We don't know why the Pharisee invited Jesus, perhaps for a stimulating discussion. It may very well be that something he had just said about an evil generation, this generation, and it being an evil generation, had rung a bell in the mind of the Pharisee, and he thought, maybe Jesus is thinking along the same lines as we are. We are horrified at the lack of biblical holiness in the lives of the ordinary church-going Jewish person in this period. And maybe they wanted to find what Jesus thought about these issues. Now, what threw the man? I want you to notice in verse 38, what threw the man was Jesus' cavalier attitude to the ritual washings. The Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. Literally, it says, he was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. Now, there's something to observe here. The Pharisee was watching Jesus very closely. First hint about what a Pharisee looks like. Attention to detail. The things that aren't normally important become important to a Christian Pharisee or a Jewish Pharisee or any kind of Pharisee for that matter. He was watching Jesus very closely. And Jesus, as so often is the case in the gospel, especially in Luke's gospel, Jesus knows immediately what the man is thinking. The man does not say what he's thinking. Second hint about Pharisees. They don't normally tell the person they've been watching what they really think about them. Often they talk about it among themselves. And before they talk about it among themselves, they've been talking about it to themselves. But you see, you can't hide anything from Jesus. He's scary to have at a dinner party. And he reads the man's mind. And he exposes what's on the man's mind. Now he's concerned. Do you notice that Jesus had not completed the ceremonial washing? Now let me tell you something about this washing. There was a religious significance. The Bible, the Old Testament, had described ceremonial washings, though nowhere in the Old Testament had it prescribed them. In other words, it describes them taking place, but it nowhere says that they have to take place. It is nowhere commanded. Now Jesus responds, verse 39. The Lord said to him, Now then, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. The charge is, of course, that they're meticulous in cleaning the outside, looking at the outside, observing the externals of what people do or don't do, watching the detail of people's lives. And they were conscious of doing that themselves, of keeping the letter of the law and being fastidious in observing the word of God and so on. But somehow or other, they'd neglected their own hearts. They neglected to see that in their own hearts there were the seeds of every sin. If you just glance back to the previous section, verses 33 to 36, you'll notice he refers there to the light of the lamp. And what he is saying here is these Pharisees are dark on the inside. The word of God had never gotten beyond the exterior of their lives. It had never taken root in the interior of their hearts. Never lodged itself there. Here's another hint about a Pharisee. Basically, their religion is all that you see on the surface. It's all that they can tell you about their religion, all that they can say externally about their faith, all that they can boast about their faith. But if you were able to look into their hearts, you would see something vital missing there. No genuine heart affection for the things of God. No way in which the affections have been roused by the Word of God. No way in which the will is joyfully seeking to do the will of God. No sense of joy whatsoever in God or in the Word of God. There is no sense of reality and vitality in their living relationship with God. That's one of the hints about a Pharisee. It becomes preoccupied with the appearance of things, and they miss the point. Now, I say I've been warning about Christian Phariseeism. I've seen it so often that in an attempt to enforce in our own lives and in the lives of other people biblical, practical holiness, we make up our own rules as to what that will look like, and those rules usually are external rules. They never challenge things like gossip, materialism, a preoccupation with how I look or how I react to people, whether I love people or dismiss people, whether I'm jockeying for power within the diaconate or the eldership or the leadership of the church or whatever it is. None of those things are ever addressed. When I was growing up, we had a little kind of ditty that people used to say, I don't drink or smoke or chew or go around with girls that do. These were all, chew tobacco that was. These were all external things and they were the hallmark. So as if you didn't drink, smoke, chew, or go around with girls that do, you were holy, you see. Didn't matter if you were as materialistic as your unbelieving neighbor. That really didn't matter. You could, you could roll up and be as lavish and luxurious in your wealth and affluence and show it off and, you know, Starsky and Hutch, if you've got it, flaunt it. That kind of attitude to what you have. As long as you didn't do the things that were the prescribed things. Now, I'm not questioning some of those things, but what I'm saying is that tendency to start creating lists is precisely what the Pharisees did. Now, here's Jesus' response to them. They were selective in their observance of the law. Look at what he says. Woe to you Pharisees, because, he says, you give a tenth of your mint, rue, and all kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Now let me echo the words of Kent Hughes. I would really like some of these Pharisees in my church. I'd like them in my church because they didn't just tithe once. They tithe three times. I want people that will give 30% of their income to the church, unashamedly, okay? You want to be Pharisee that way? That's fine. That's okay. Come to my church with a checkbook and join us. Jesus here does not criticize their tithing, but he rebukes them for what it is they're neglecting. They're neglecting their inner lives. Do you see that? When he talks about justice there, I think later on in the gospel we're going to find out just how seriously they were neglecting justice, because Jesus is going to be taken and there's going to be that kangaroo court. Apologies to any Australians here. There's going to be a kangaroo court. They're going to hold it late at night, which was illegal. They're going to bring him before the authorities with inadequate evidence and with false witnesses. It's going to be an unjust trial, and he's going to be unjustly condemned. That's how unjust they'd become. But that massive injustice had begun with little acts of injustice, the way they treated people. They were not fair in the way they treated people. And that all emanated from a heart that lacked real, vibrant love for God, a really dynamic love for God. A heart that is stirred in its affections for God. I want to ask you this evening, Bible-loving people, do you love God with all your heart? Jesus exposes this and asks us the question, do you have a real, living love for God in your heart? Well, only you can answer that question. They were selective in their observance of the law. They were proud in their observance of the law. Woe to you, he says, Pharisees. Do you see it? Because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. In the synagogue, the most important seats were in the front, somewhere here. And the Pharisees, they would come in and they would sit here. Well, one of the good things about sitting there is that you could see everybody. Ministers like to sit at the front because we're very, very holy and we like everybody to see us. And it's why we're sitting there. We remember that we've got one gray sock on and one blue sock and various other things which are drawn to our attention usually by our wives later on. Anyway, but one of the good things is you see what everybody's doing. Yeah, but the bad thing is they see you. And the Pharisees would sit in the best seats of the house. So what do you do when you come into the synagogue? Well, of course, you sit quietly. You bow your head reverently. You're praying, of course, preparing yourself for the service that's to come. Perhaps they close their eyes in a moment of spiritual euphoria. They whispered an amen. Perhaps while the reading was being done, they made a loud amen or a little hallelujah that sounded very authentic. People notice these small acts. Especially people who are really serious about religion, they are impressed with such outward indications of spirituality. But I want you to notice that Jesus is not impressed. He's not impressed by anything we do that we do to be seen or to be noticed by other people. I don't know if you know people like this. I've known people like this. They always use spiritual language to describe the most normal, ordinary, run-of-the-mill things. It has to be described in spiritual language. The message you are to get is that they are really spiritual people. I mean, after all, they didn't really have to tell you that as they were praying in their quiet time this morning, they got a verse that just illuminated the situation that you're discussing today. That is the price of bread. But it's helpful that they told you that because now you know that they, A, have a quiet time, B, they had one this morning, and C, they really had this word from God in their quiet time this morning. How holy are they? The Pharisees were into that 2,000 years ago. Jesus is rebuking them. Because what they were doing to impress, to get other people nudging one another. Oh, really, really, really godly, really godly guy. Now, that's the issue that Jesus is addressing here. Organized religion can often lead to this. We human beings don't cope with power. Power corrupts, and no power is more corrupting than spiritual power. It was spiritual power, you remember, and the longing for it that led to the fall of Satan. Sometimes it's pride in office, minister, missionary, elder, deacon, can be inflated with pride. Sometimes it's the exercise of power or influence. There are sometimes people who gain a position of power and influence in a local church who would never be anything outside in the world. They don't have any position in the world, but they get a position in the church and they throw their weight about. Just as well they never became a dictator because they would be the worst dictators ever. Many churches are at the mercy of small-minded people. That's why in the Bible there, in the biblical qualifications for a deacon, for example, we are warned against appointing someone who is a recent convert to a position of office within the church. Why? Because they are susceptible, so we're told in Timothy, to being lifted up with pride like the devil was and falling into the snare of the devil. Pride is latent within every one of our hearts. It was James Denny who said about preaching. What he said about preaching is true about absolutely every form of Christian endeavor. No one can simultaneously show that they are a great preacher and that Jesus Christ is a great Savior. You cannot simultaneously communicate to people, I am a great person, and at the same time communicate that Jesus Christ is a great Savior. Can't do it. Jesus brings his woe on these elitists, these super spiritual people who were proud. They were proud in their religious observance, and they were lethal in their observance of religion. Look how serious it is in verse 44. Woe to you, you are like unmarked graves. People walk over them without knowing it. Under Jewish law, if you came into contact with the dead, it meant you were disqualified from entering the temple or engaging in public worship for a time. And basically he's saying these people's religion is seriously affecting the spiritual lives of other people. They don't know it. They don't realize it. Just being around these people, thinking that they are spiritual models, wanting to copy and admire them, they don't realize that these people are doing damage to them spiritually. That's why the Lord spares no words of woe on those whose lives and expectations of others cause the spiritually weak to go to the wall. He loves those who are weak. He goes out looking for the lost sheep. Legalism damages people emotionally, spiritually, mentally. It is lethal to real spiritual growth, and it often kills slowly those who are infected by it. So Jesus speaks a word to the religious professors, those who are the practitioners of religion. But then secondly, and more briefly, Jesus speaks a word of woe to the religious professionals. There is a movement in verse 45. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." I don't know what he expected. Then we read, and Jesus said, "Woe to you, lawyers, also." I bet he wished he hadn't opened his mouth, actually. That was a bad move. So coming to the defense of the Pharisee, he's honest. He obviously sees where the issue is going, and he wants to challenge Jesus on it. Now, who are these lawyers? Now, if you're a lawyer here tonight, there is mercy for you. These lawyers are not like you lawyers. These lawyers are the theologians. These are the men who worked on the text of the Mosaic Law. These are the ones who came up with the rules and gave them to the Pharisees for the Pharisees to keep. They sat in their ivory towers. They pontificated about what it meant to keep this law or that law in practice. One Jewish book says about these people like this: they formed their traditions, and tradition is a fence around the law. It is a hedge around the law. It is meant to protect the law of God. Jesus says, "Woe to you, lawyers, also." Why? First of all, there's a woe for burdening the people. Verse 46. "Woe to you, lawyers, also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear. You yourselves don't touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Actually, they added, get this, frighteningly, they added 6,000 rules onto the laws we find in the Bible. 6,000 rules. In the case of the law concerning the Sabbath day, for example, they had 39 different classifications of what it meant to work, covering all the angles, okay? So they were a bit like lawyers, really, in that sense. And each of those categories were capable of endless subdivision. So complicated were they that you needed a lawyer to tell you how to keep them. I mean, it was that bad. So now that's what Jesus challenges. What he's saying is, you see, the service of God was never meant to be so complicated that it demoralizes people. God has broken down his law, didn't he, into 10 memorable statements. There it is. That is God's moral law. Keep it. These legalists actually had no heart for ordinary people. They looked down their noses at ordinary people. And it is a culpable tragedy when ministers of Christ create more problems for people who have problems enough. Christian parents. Sometimes we create expectations of our children that go beyond what the Bible expects or requires of them. No wonder they turn away, because they find Christianity a burden rather than a blessing. Do you know, those of us who most profess that salvation is by faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, are most likely to project to our children that somehow or other becoming a Christian is how you behave. Think about it. How you behave. Do you know you're communicating to your children if you keep forcing that into their thinking, you are teaching them that salvation is by works. And you are demoralizing them. If salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, let's show that in the way we bring up our kids. So there's a woe for burdening the people. There's a woe for memorializing the martyrs, verses 47 to 51. You build tombs for the prophets. The scribes were good at embalming the past. They built elaborate tombs for the prophets of old. They applauded their names and their work. And what Jesus is doing is challenging them. What he's saying to them is this: look, like people today who applaud the fathers and the reformers and the martyrs and so on, do you know if these people were here today, you'd be the first people to throw a stone. You talk about the reformers and the martyrs and the church fathers and so on, but do you know if those people came and visited your church, you would be the first person to challenge them. You would be the people who would want to get rid of them. You're the kind of person that got rid of them in the first place. That's his challenge to these people. And he repeats his warning to the generation listening to him. They'd had a long history of rejecting God's word to them through the prophets, and now the final prophet has come. And the terrible thing about that generation was that this generation would kill the prophet of God. And there's a woe to those who memorialize the prophets. And thirdly, there's a woe for withholding the word. Verse 52, a woe for withholding the word. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. Jesus says you become an obstacle to the truth. Think of it. These were the very people whose job was supposed to unlock the Bible, and instead they are locking it. The teacher's task is to explain the Bible to ordinary people so they can understand it, repent, believe, be saved, and enter into a right relationship with God. But they were turning the book into a book of obscurities, a bundle of riddles, a mass of man-made traditions, an array of hair-splitting regulations. They'd lost the wood for the trees. They'd substituted works righteousness for salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. They'd forgotten the scripture is given to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The scripture puts in our hands the key to knowledge. It puts in our hands the pass to the palace of heaven by pointing us to the Messiah. And by not proclaiming that, they were shutting themselves out, and they were shutting out those they taught. Jesus saves this greatest denunciation to the end. You did not enter yourselves. You're not saved, he says. And you're doing your level best to keep others from being saved, because you are obscuring the message of the grace of God with a message of works, a legalistic message that is demoralizing men and women instead of holding up before men and women the glory of the gracious God who invites us in our sin to come and find full pardon and free redemption. No wonder Jesus is a bit worked up here as he speaks to these religious professionals. And how effective our Lord's words were, we can see from these last verses, because here's one of the last things you see about this religious Phariseeism. They set out to destroy him. As he went from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. They were besieging him. The language is of a siege, of an army surrounding a city, besieging it. They were gathering round, trying to find a way in, trying to find a loophole, trying to find a reason to get rid of him. You see, the ultimate thing is this: in a church or in an individual who has become a Pharisee, the final resort is political action. They may not go to violent reaction, as they did, but the final resort of a Christian Pharisee in a local church is to become a politician who's looking for ways to put down those they disagree with. Maybe to evict them from the fellowship. Now, I want to emphasize this. I am not here speaking this evening about things on which the Bible speaks absolutely clearly. Not speaking about biblical morality. The Bible talks clearly about those things. Not talking about doctrinal orthodoxy. The Bible speaks clearly on those issues. But there are a whole host of things about which the Bible does not speak. And if we make things about which the Bible does not speak the test of our fellowship with people, or the test of holiness in people, then we have taken steps along the road to Christian Phariseeism. And we ourselves are becoming an obstacle to people believing in God, behaving a godly way, and we have become lethal. And it's a warning to those of us who teach. Teachers are God's grace gifts to the church. Ephesians 4:11, it's by teaching that the people are pastored. What I'm saying to all of us here is that whatever we are taught, we should test by the Word of God. Are they teaching the truth? Does the teaching aim to bring us into bondage to things the Bible doesn't mention, far less emphasize? Are they obscuring the good news with traditional dogma or some moral theory or just a list of rules and regulations that they've dreamt up? The whole of this section, you see, is a call to take the Word of God seriously. Whose word should I take seriously? The word of men or the word of God? The answer of Jesus is we must take the word of God seriously. Because if we don't, let me say this, if we do not take the word of God seriously, a movement like ours can stop being a movement of the grace of God, invading Satan's territory and winning captives and releasing them for Christ. The movement can become a disease. The movement can become lethal. The movement, instead of bringing men to Christ, can drive men away from Christ. That's why we have to take Jesus' words seriously. So I need to ask myself the question, do I have in my heart the seeds of Christian Phariseeism? And I think I have to say, yes, I do. Often they show themselves in the most righteous of ways. This is what the Bible says. Now, this is how you need to put it into practice in your life. No, this is what the Bible says. You need to work out how you obey what the Bible says in your life. Without going against what the Bible says, mark you. When it speaks about morality, it speaks absolutely, doesn't it? When it speaks about doctrinal orthodoxy, it speaks absolutely. It doesn't give space for movement. But in the application of it in the life, that's between the Holy Spirit and you. It's part of the church's task to teach the word and to allow you, by the grace of God, to be changed by it and transformed into the likeness of Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, your word tonight is a serious word. It has addressed us on the question, when religion makes you worse. We're sorry. We repent. If our claim to be Christian has been interpreted by children in our families, by unconverted family members, siblings, by other people in our churches, or by neighbors or colleagues at work, as making us worse rather than better. We long, Lord, that we might as we prayed last evening, become more like the Lord Jesus, who was set apart from sin but never descended into legalism, who stuck to your word as truth and who taught biblical morality and biblical orthodoxy without ever becoming harsh. And we want to be like that too. We don't want to neglect the love of God and justice in our hearts. We don't want to be fair, and we want to have your love deep within us. We pray you would root that into our hearts this evening by your word and by your Holy Spirit. And we pray this, Lord, for the good of others, and above all, for the glory of your great name, and supremely for the honor of our King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.